Now let's turn to the Word of God, to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to read the first parable that the Lord Jesus told and the divine explanation. Matthew chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now over to the explanation, verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30. And we know the Lord has promised to bless his word as he gives us light upon it, and we respond in obedience to it tonight. Matthew chapter 13 is one of three key passages in the Word of God where God has given to us a chronological unfolding of his purposes in the world. We have it, first of all, in Leviticus chapters 23 and 24, where we have the unfolding of God's purposes with the nation of Israel, pictured for us in the seven Jewish festivals, the Feast of Jehovah. And this is a picture form of God's outworking his purposes in the nation of Israel. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have God unfolding his purposes relative to the church in seven letters, intercepted letters, from the Lord Jesus to 12 churches in Asia Minor. And then here we have the seven parables of the kingdom. And as we noticed in our last session, there is a real difference between Israel and the kingdom and the church. And those who confuse them end up living either in the last dispensation, trying to live under the law, or live in the next dispensation and try to bring in the kingdom. And it's very important for us to distinguish between Israel and the church and the kingdom, although there is some overlap. The kingdom itself, we know, was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it was announced by John the Baptist as having arrived in the person of the king himself. But of course, the king was rejected. We will not have this man to reign over us, they said. And so now the king is in absentia. The nation of Israel sent him back where he came from. And so he went. And he said, but I'm coming again, and the next time you see me, I'm not going to be the way I am today. A lot has happened since Jesus of Nazareth was taken out and crucified, you know. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And when he comes back again, he will be coming with his holy angels in magnificent splendor. And they will be flabbergasted. In the words of Isaiah 53, they will fall. Many of them at least will fall at his feet. And they'll say, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression." What a shock when they discover that the Messiah they have been waiting for is the Jesus they crucified. But the kingdom is going to come. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray for that. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." The king reigns in heaven, and his will is done in heaven. It is not entirely done on earth, but it will be someday. He'll rule with a rod of iron, says the Bible, and his kingdom will be manifested on earth for 1,000 years, the millennium. And the Lord Jesus, we believe, will literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And during that time, his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Then we read of the everlasting kingdom. For it's God's purpose, you know, to fill the whole universe with his Son. He's so pleased with him that every star will sing his praises. Worlds without end, says the scripture. And God will fill the universe with the glory of his Son. He thinks he deserves it. He took the lowest place, and so he deserves the highest place. You know, in the kingdom, and we ought to distinguish between the kingdom and the Father's house. In the Father's house, everyone shall have praise of God. The way I look at my son's work from university, and I say, "Son, that is really good." And I say it to my other children, right down to the little one who scribbles on the phone book, and I have something to say to each of them. But the kingdom is different, you know. The kingdom is on merit. And we don't perhaps preach the kingdom the way we ought to. But he is going to measure our work. And he's going to give us responsibility in the kingdom according to our work. You know, he is going to take away the rule of this world from the Gentiles. And he's going to give it to you. Now, is he playing favorites? Is he being capricious? God is right, you know. Not just, well, whatever God does is right because he's God, so he can do it whatever he wants. Well, no, God will not only be right, he will be seen to be right. Everyone will agree. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They'll all agree. It was right. He deserves it. Well, what right does he have to make you a ruler over 10 cities? This isn't a fairy tale, you know. It's going to happen. Well, he has that right if you're willing to humble yourself now. The measure in which you follow the steps of the Savior and take the low place and be a servant, to that degree, you will be elevated in that day. Say, "Hey, listen, I'm just happy to be a doorkeeper. I'm just happy to, you know, sweep the streets." Well, I think personally that people who say that haven't been reading their Bible lately. Because when I read my Bible, I discover that this whole issue of being glorified is nothing for me. The measure in which I am conformed to the image of Christ at this present time, to that degree, I will have the capacity to manifest his glory in the kingdom. There's a lovely picture in the book of the Revelation as the crowns are cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And that seems to indicate to me that any reward that I receive will ultimately go to the glory of the giver, not the receiver. That God was able to do anything at all with me will be a wonderful thing, won't it? And if you go into an art gallery and see beautiful paintings, you don't say, "My, what a clever palette. What a wonderful brush he used. Isn't it an eloquent canvas?" Now, all the glory goes to the artist, doesn't it? He deserves it. It was with his skill and especially true if the artist worked under adverse circumstances. I remember seeing a whole series of paintings, watercolors, that were produced by a person in concentration camp who made his pigment out of dirt, clay, squeezing out clothing and working the dye out of the clothing, and they were magnificent watercolors. And what made them so amazing was that he just used junk to make them. And to stand someday in the presence of God and for to be able to say, Lord, you gave me this, and by your grace and with your strength and your ability and the time you gave me and the encouragement you gave me, and I mean, you gave me everything, this is the result of it. And the Lord will say, well done. I don't know what you live for, but I tell you, there's a day coming when those who enter not into the kingdom or into the delights or the pleasures, all of God's people will do that, but not everyone will enter into the joy of the Lord. It's the joy of a job well done. And when I work with someone and we do a project at Gospel Folio, say, people look at the magazine and say, that's nice. They have no idea how much work goes into it. We had a gal there recently for 6 months, and she said, if you charged $50 for the Choice Themes calendar, I'd say it was worth every penny. Why? Because you worked on it. That's a lot of work. And people look at the magazine and say, that's a nice magazine. But I have some people who work with me to produce the magazine. And when we see it roll off the press and we look at it, we have a certain joy in a job well done that other people don't share. And when we stand with him at last and we see the magnificence of what he has been able to accomplish with a bunch of junk, a bunch of broken down sinners, a bunch of feeble minds and sometimes cold hearts, all the glory will go to him, you know. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want him to get the glory? Say, oh, don't worry about it. That's okay. I'll just cruise in neutral, you know. That's okay. I don't need that. Well, no, you don't need it. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory. That's what we want, isn't it? And in the measure in which I know him and love him and serve him, in that measure alone will I be able to glorify him when we get into the kingdom. God help us to take it seriously. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there if we put our trust in the Savior. I tell you, to see the amazement on the faces of people, real people who will be there, as ordinary folks. I mean, they don't recognize our credentials. They don't recognize that I'm an ambassador of the King. I'm a child of the King. They don't recognize that. But someday, we read in the manifestation of the sons of God, the word phanerou, the shining forth of the sons of God. It's going to be astounding when God takes the negative and turns it into the positive and manifests what he's been able to do in our ordinary lives. It'll flabbergast the world, and God help us to take it seriously. So the everlasting kingdom is going to be manifested. Now we notice the time marker at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13. The same day. The same day. The same day as what? Well, the same day that he manifested his mighty power to the children of Israel and fulfilled in minute detail the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3. Now there is one of the great servant songs. Perhaps you've studied the servant songs in Isaiah. They're magnificent. My servant. And these servant songs describe the Messiah. And in one of these, in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 12, we read that he's not going to break a bruised reed, and he's not going to quench a smoking flax. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought to him a man. What's with the smoking flax? Well, no light. And what's with the bruised reed? Well, no sound. And here's a man with no light and no sound. He's blind and he's dumb. He's a bruised reed and a smoking flax. And Jesus doesn't break him. Jesus fixes him and manifests the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42 right before their eyes. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people said, it fits. This is the son of David, isn't it? And the Pharisees said, no, he's the son of the devil. That's who he is. And they officially rejected the Messiah. On that day, Jesus spoke these parables. But you will notice not only a time marker, you will notice a space marker. Not only when, but where. And we read that the Lord Jesus, in verse 1, came out of the house. Now, the house is a very symbolic picture in the scripture, and primarily in the Old Testament it spoke of the nation of Israel. They were the household of God. They were his family. They were his people, his children. But now he is coming out of the house. And he uses many pictures to describe this. He talks about going into the sheepfold, the big sheepfold of Judaism, and taking his sheep and putting them forth and leading them out and gathering other Gentile sheep which are not of this fold and having one flock and one shepherd. And so he comes out of the house. And then we read that he goes down to the seaside. Now, again, the sea is a picture of the nations, isn't it? And he goes down to the seaside now, and he begins to unfold to these, the multitude, who had said, this is the son of David, isn't it? Not to the Pharisees now, but to the multitude, he speaks concerning the kingdom. Then, after four parables, he goes back into the house, and he just takes his disciples in, and he tells three more parables, now privately to his disciples. Now this division is very obvious, and there are clear differences between the first four parables and the last three. In the first four parables, we have the demonic, the devious work of the enemy in seeking to thwart the work of the king in four different ways. And those four different ways will describe to us the four most dangerous attempts of the enemy to undermine the work of Christ in the present day. And they'll be good for us, a little checklist, things to watch out for. But in the last three, he takes his disciples in, he's given sort of all the bad news to the multitude, now he goes in and he says to his disciples, but I've got a secret. And now he tells them of the ultimate triumph of the king. So in these movements of the Lord Jesus, he is in effect acting out his purposes. He's been rejected by the nation of Israel, and as he goes out the door here, symbolically, it's just as if he's saying goodbye. They've kicked him out. And so he turns now to the nations, and he presents to them the kingdom. There is subterfuge. There is violence against the king. The parable that we read this evening is a parable of the sower and seed and soil. And it begins with this word of the Savior, behold. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to the land of Israel, but one of the places I leave every time with a great deal of melancholy. No, that's not the word. Help me out, brother. What's a good word? It's not pathos either, but it's a very moving thing to be there. And I always leave it reluctantly. Maybe that's the word. I wish I could stay just a little longer. I wish I could linger there by the seashore. And the sea sits in a bowl of hills round about it. A beautiful little emerald sea, maybe only 8 miles across, 13 miles long. You're already 700 feet below sea level there, so it's subtropical. Actually, along the coast it's subtropical. Tropical. Halfway up the hillside it's temperate. So they're growing bananas at the bottom of the hill and apples halfway up the same hillside. And the Lord Jesus, many a time, gathered people on the hillside. The hills drop right down to the seashore. And the Lord Jesus would take a little boat and sit out perhaps on the edge of the sea, or he'd gather the people into one of the natural bowls there is there, and he would speak to them. And it provides a perfect amphitheater. Now, there's one spot there, quite a fascinating spot, just beside the so-called Church of the Beatitudes. Now, this church was financed by Benito Mussolini to commemorate Blessed Are the Peacemakers. Some people go in there. We choose not to, but we do use the parking lot. And right beside the parking lot is a huge natural bowl, and I would estimate at least 25,000 people could sit in there. And sometimes, if the farmer doesn't see us, we'll go down into his field. And you can go down 100 yards, 200 yards, 300 yards, and you can turn and speak in a normal voice like this, and I leave the people up on the rim of the bowl, and they can hear every word I say. The Bible says the Lord Jesus went up into a mountain and spoke to the multitudes what we call the Sermon on the Mount. But he was speaking to his disciples. He wasn't shouting. He was speaking to his disciples, but they could all hear him. In fact, one time I was there speaking, and I got preempted by a cock crowing on the other side, another farmer's field, way on the other edge of that ridge, and you can hear the cock crowing. So the Lord Jesus, no doubt the Father had that built for him, you know, when he made the world. He designed that. And the Lord Jesus knew that someday he'd be there and he would speak to the multitudes. And that was his natural amphitheater to speak to them. Now the Lord Jesus was there. And as you're down in the bowl, you look up, you can see a city set on a hill. And you can see the fishermen cleaning their nets. And you can see the birds of the air. You can see all of these things right there. And the Lord Jesus capitalized on that. And he said, "Behold," and it may well be that he turned and pointed, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." I have a photograph of a little piece of ground. It wouldn't be much bigger than that piece of the stage there. And in that little piece of ground, there's hard-packed ground, and there's thorny ground, and there's stony ground, and there's good ground, all in one little piece there. So the Lord Jesus was telling something that they were very common. It was very common. They were very used to that sort of thing. And he tells a story about the seed. Now, we have to be very careful in asking ourselves the question, what is the seed, and what is the ground, and what are the plants? There are people who've read this story and got a bit frantic and said, "Now, wait a minute. Here are some seeds that go into the ground. They spring up, and then they wither away." What kind of people is this? Well, of course, the seed is not the people. The seed is the Word of God. The ground, the different types of ground are the different types of people, and the plant that grows is the visible manifestation of the influence of the Word of God in our lives. The plant that grows is the visible manifestation of the influence of the Word of God in our lives. There are four kinds of soil. The wayside, the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the good ground. And in each of these, there's a different preposition. You notice that? With the wayside, the word is, in verse 4, some seeds fell by the wayside. By the wayside. When it talks about the stony ground, in verse 5, it says, some fell among stony places. Some fell, pardon me, upon stony places. When it talks about the thorny ground, it says, verse 7, and some fell among thorns. But when it talks about the good ground, in verse 8, it says, but others fell into good ground. Some fell by the wayside, some fell upon stony ground, some fell among thorns, and some fell into good ground. As we read the story, it's a grand thing to realize that the Lord Jesus has already given us his commentary, the divine commentary. Now, this is classic teaching, isn't it? He's not going to give us all the answers, but just like teaching a child, you have a sheet and you say, "Now, this is what I want you to do," and very often we do the first one for them, don't we? You know, that's how we're going to do it. And then they follow along and they do the rest of them. We work out one of the mathematical problems, or we give them one example of what we want to do, and we do it for them. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. He's going to give us a series of seven parables, but he begins by telling us the meaning of the first one. And this first parable is going to be the key to all the other parables. It's very important. There are at least seven very key principles that we can draw from this story. You'll notice that humanity is the ground. And it's an interesting thing to me that Adam really means earthy. It comes from the word for red earth. Dusty, actually. We could have called them dusty. In fact, that's what Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians 15. Adam was of the dust, dusty. He couldn't help be anything else. He was made out of the dust. And so he was dusty. And the Lord Jesus uses this idea that humanity is like the soil. Now, when we think about the soil, the first thing we notice is this, that the ground cannot produce life of itself. Right? You can have ground for a very long time and get nothing out of it. You have to put something into the ground in order to get life out of the ground. Now, the ground, in a marvelous way, can provide nutrients and so on for the plant to grow. But unless you put seed in there, nothing's going to come of it. So that the ground by itself cannot produce life. Now, that's a very eloquent statement, folks. All of these people who are interested in the cultural development of man, you know, the fact is that man is lifeless unless God gives him life. The ground cannot produce life of itself. The second principle that we notice is that the life comes alone from above. It comes from the sower. That's how you sow. The life comes from above. And it was actually something that was brought to the field and cast upon the field. So that when the Lord came into the world, he came as the life bringer. In fact, he is the life. There was no life in the world. This world was a graveyard. All men were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord came into the world and he brought with him the life. And so, when we think about the sower going forth to sow his seed, every one of those little bits of seed was a little bit of life, wasn't it? And the seed fell into the ground, and the seed was alive, and it produced life. It not only was life, but it produced life. It produced more seed, and more seed would produce more life. They say that it's not too hard to count the number of grains in a head of wheat, but absolutely impossible to count the number of fields in a single grain. Do you think of this principle as the seed goes into the ground, as the Savior says, dies, and of course it doesn't die relative to annihilation. It's separation. That's what death is. It separates itself. It falls into the ground, dies as a seed, that it produces more life. And the life comes alone from the sower. He is the life. The third principle is that the life is produced by a right receiving of the seed. There are some who suggest that people receive faith as a gift, right? And they quote a verse which at best is ambivalent, that it is by faith, by grace, through faith. And this gift of God, they say, is actually the faith part of the verse. Faith is a gift. And if God doesn't give you a bit of faith to believe, you can't believe. Sorry. Well, one of the favorite passages of people who believe that is Romans 9 through 11. And when I read Romans 9 through 11, this is what I read. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how people get faith. In simple response to the word of God. The Lord Jesus said to people, you will not come to me that you might have life. Why did he weep over Jerusalem? Can you tell me that? If he didn't want these people anyway? If he hadn't chosen them? Well, the Bible says that He said, I willed, but you willed not. If that's the way he wanted it, why was he weeping? The sower sows the seed, but the sower did not push the seed into the ground, did he? He cast the seed upon the ground. And of course, we're using personification here, but the ground had the responsibility of responding to the seed. And if the ground chose to reject the seed, well, the seed was rejected. It is possible not to receive the seed. It's possible to reject the Word of God. But we notice that the life is produced by a right receiving of the Word.
Please turn the tape over. This message is continued on the other side.
The fourth principle I would like to bring before you is that every seed that falls on the ground is a test, isn't it? Every time a person hears the Word of God, it's a test. God is putting us to the test. We may not think that. Come to a meeting, hear it, go out, shake the preacher's hand, good word, brother, walk out the door. But God's put us to the test. I dare say it doesn't matter how large the crowd, how small the crowd, how diverse the crowd, every time the Word of God is spoken, if you're at all listening, God will get you. Gets me. I mean, there's an echo in here that comes around and hits the preacher. And we all hear it. We hear the Word of God. Now says the Lord Jesus, if you've got ears to hear, well then, really hear it. Get the point. Every time we hear the Word of God, it's a test. Are we going to respond? Are we going to obey? It's called in the Bible, the obedience of faith. And when I respond to the Word of God and say, God, you know what you're talking about. I want to do this. I don't have the power to do it. And sometimes I don't especially have the inclination to do it. But you say this is what I ought to do. Oh God, help me to live the truth. If you come to a meeting like this and you have no interest in the Word of God and you just leave it there thinking, well, someday, you know. The seed does not just lie on the ground. Now, anybody who's tried to plant grass knows that. Anybody who's tried to grow a garden knows that. That when the seed is cast on the ground, it's not too long until the birds find it. And if the seed doesn't get into the ground, it gets into the birds. And the birds, we're told here, is Satan himself. And if I don't receive the Word of God immediately, says Mark. Three times over, you can see Mark uses the word immediately. If we don't receive the Word of God immediately, say, well, I'll think about it. What we really mean is, I'm not going to think about it. I'm going to keep it outside of me. I'm not going to respond to it. Maybe later. So there's no later. By the time later comes, the seed's gone. So it's important to realize that every time I hear the Word of God, it's a test. And the test is, will I respond or will I reject the Word of God? Will I respond to it in obedience or reject it? We notice, too, in the story that the ground has three conditions that inhibit growth. There's the wayside and the stony ground and the thorny ground. The wayside is hard-packed. And it may well be in this person that the hard road has made them hard. You see it in some people's faces, don't you? They've responded to the hard way of life by becoming hard themselves. And they say, well, I'm just not going to let anybody in there. I can't afford to be hurt anymore. And so they're not willing to trust God. And the seed just bounces off the surface. They don't respond to it. And the Bible tells us that the enemy plays havoc with them. He takes away the word. But you will notice that the choice is still theirs. They don't have to be like that. It says that these are people who don't respond. They don't want the truth. And there are people who right away reject the Word of God. People who say, I'm sorry, I'm just not interested. There are other people, however, who have stony ground, that is, shallow ground. And they immediately respond to the Word of God. And they let it in, but only superficially. They're the people who say, this sounds great to me. And they take it in, but the Bible says that once this little sprout comes up, and the little sprout, of course, is all that we see. We can't see under the ground. And we don't know whether a person's really saved or not. We don't know if they have the root of the matter in them. Now, some of our Christian children, they have an experience, you know, and they decide, well, okay, I'm going to do this. And they respond to the Word of God, but they don't deal with the root issue, the sin question. And there are visible evidences that they have responded to the Word of God. They may clean up their act a bit, you know, and you have people like that. They say, we like you people. We like how you look after your kids. We like your singing. We like your church service. And they show up for a while. And then the hard times come. The sun comes out. The persecutions of life, the hard times, and they say, look, if this is your Christianity, I'm out of here. It's the last time you see them. Whatever happened? They never let the root get in. The thorny ground is the person who says, I like this Christianity business, and to me it's a real nice appendage to my life, you know? It's not the most important thing, you understand. I mean, it's not more important than getting my son to his hockey game on Sunday morning, you know. I mean, let's be reasonable. There are important things in life. And, you know, I've got my social life, and I've got this and that. And quite frankly, I like Christianity, but only as an add-on. The Lord Jesus will not be an add-on in your life. You that you're not really saved. If you think that the Lord Jesus is just someone who sort of runs along behind you, tripping along, doing your bidding, your little footman, you don't know my Savior. He commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent. That means to change your mind about your own self and to humble yourself before God and confess your sin and receive His Son as your only Savior. And if you think that the Lord Jesus is your footman, your little personal servant, you don't know my Savior. He is the Lord. And He demands that we bow to Him and acknowledge Him. And a person who says, well, He's important but not that important, what happens is that there are other things that are quick to grow, and these thorny things, cares and riches and pleasures, choke out the influence of the Word of God in their lives. They're not saved. Now, the first problem is the devil. And the second problem is the flesh, the offended flesh. And the third problem is the world. And the world and the flesh and the devil will keep us from the Word of God. Now, the seed's there. And it only takes a matter of receiving it, allowing the Word of God to do its deep work in my heart, being open to God, honest with God. Say, oh God, you're right. Look at it. You see, the plowing of the field, the opening up of the field exposes us. And we are honest with God. Say, oh God, you're right. There's no life there. Look at it. It's just an empty furrow. I need life from above, and I want to grow for God, and I'm willing to receive the Word of God, the Word of God that says I'm a sinner, that Jesus died to save, and I agree with that, and I receive the Word of God, I receive the Lord Jesus, the life that He gives me, and that's the person who grows and manifests the life and produces fruit. There's only one of the four that produced fruit, and that's how it was. With the good ground. Even the good ground produces varying returns, doesn't it? He says some 100, some 60, some 30. It's not diminishing returns necessarily, because Mark has it the other way around, 30, 60, 100. But it is varying returns. The Word of God, as we sow it, will not always have the same effect, but it will always have an effect. That's good, isn't it? It doesn't say some zero. The Word of God will always have an effect. The sower doesn't give up because of the poor response. to the seed. James Train was a young Scotsman who left his little village, traveled to Glasgow, and came to Canada to stake his claim out in the West. But as he was walking through the city of Glasgow, he heard a gospel preacher standing on the street corner preaching the Word of God. We ought to get back to it a little more. And as he was preaching the gospel, this young man stopped. He'd never heard the gospel before. He stopped and he heard a verse of scripture that this preacher was giving, and it went to his heart. He was 18 years of age. Got on a ship, went to Canada, went out into Alberta, became quite a wealthy farmer. At 96 years of age, he was sitting on his porch rocking and reminiscing, and he remembered his leaving Scotland, and he remembered that gospel preacher, and he remembered that verse of scripture, and the Spirit of God smote him, and he got saved. Oh, the long-suffering grace of God, and oh, the incorruptible seed of his blessed word. Don't think that the seed will fall to the ground unnoticed. It will accomplish that to which God has sent it. And dear Christian, if you're sowing the seed, if you're giving out gospel tracts, and you ought to be, the more seed you sow, the more fruit will result. The kind of seed you sow is the kind of fruit that will result. And if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. And wise is the person who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed. He'll doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I may have told you the story of a man I met in Vancouver, B.C., who was standing out in front of the Drake Hotel, which is an outpost of hell. You can commit any sin you want to commit there. I was introduced to Joe. He used to own the Drake Hotel. And now he stands out in front of it, handing out gospel tracts to his former customers. You know how it happened? He was over in Calgary working on a bulk beer deal. And after he was finished, he said to the beer salesman, "I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the women I want, all the booze I want, the drugs I want, the money I want. I'm not happy." This beer salesman reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract, threw it across the table. He said, "Somebody gave that to me today. Maybe it'll help you." Flying home on the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines, thought about that tract, and he pulled it out, and he got saved. He believes in tract distribution. But my point is that the person who gave the tract to the beer salesman probably won't know till he gets to heaven. Not only the one seed that was planted in the heart of Joe, but the thousands of seeds that have been planted by Joe in the hearts of multitudes of sinners who may never have heard the gospel otherwise. Dear Christian, sow the seed. It's good seed. It produces life eternal. Just keep putting it in the ground. Some of it won't grow. Some of it will be rejected. But there's good ground there. And it'll bring forth fruit for the glory of God. Shall we pray? O gracious Father, how we thank Thee for those who sowed the seed in our hearts. We would pause and rise up and call them blessed and acknowledge that we have not been as faithful perhaps in sowing seed as we should have been. Help us to get it into our own hearts. Help us to know the Word, to know how to use it effectively, to spread the seed, to watch it grow, to await the fruit, and to give Thee the glory. We ask in the name of the great sower, who was also the great seed that fell into the ground and died, that he might not abide alone. We thank Thee for being part of the mighty harvest, and pray that we might go forth with the same seed and weeping, that we might bring forth sheaves into the harp, into the garner, for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray.